Now, the rest of you are invited to turn to your copy of God's Word to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And for those of you that have gone out and purchased a New American Standard, because that's what I preach out of, don't lose heart. Yes, I am preaching out of my ESV today, but we're not changing our normal programming. I'll be back into my other translation of it. There's a musical group called Shane and Shane, and they've put this particular psalm to music, and they use the ESV, and that's one of my favorite songs, and so I couldn't preach out of the New American Standard because I got it memorized in the ESV now because of that psalm. So that's why I changed translations here this morning, and none of you are interested in that. I'm just talking while you find your psalm. So Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all of my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. And in the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So Psalm 16 has become one of my favorite psalms, and as I just mentioned, that is actually thanks to the musical ministry of the Christian artist duo Shane and Shane, very talented, and like I said, they've put quite a few psalms to music, and this is one of them. And as you read through that psalm, as you survey its content, it seems like it should be a really fun text to preach on, to think about it. It's just full of glorious truths that stir the heart. But as I began to study this text this week, there was two particular challenges that emerged. First, I really struggled, in a way I don't normally struggle, but I really struggled to find a discernible flow of thought through the psalm. Because to me, that is the core to understanding a text, that there's a thread of thought, there's a truth, there's something the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to teach us. And my job as a teacher is to figure out what that is and then to show how the text puts it together. And so when you can't figure out what that structure is, well, that's a challenge. And there was times in this week where I felt like this is just an eclectic psalm full of profound truths, and what do you do with this? As glorious as it was. And that was then the second challenge. There are some really deep experiential truths here that are really hard to put words to, but Sunday always shows up, and I have got the joy of standing behind this pulpit and got to have something to say. So it was a fun psalm, but a challenging psalm to work with this week. And I think the best way to start with this text is to ask the question, well, what is then that main point of the psalm? What is it that David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to say to us in this text? And then once we've answered that question, then we can say, okay, how do the various parts feed into that theme? So what is the main point of Psalm 16? The best answer I could come up with is this, that God is to be the ultimate source of joy and satisfaction for his people. God is to be that chief source, that ultimate source of our joy and our satisfaction if we're his people. Now, why do I say that from the text? Well, just survey the text. Just look at it. Verse 2 says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Verses 5 and 6. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Then again in verse 11, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. When you read through this psalm, David is just delighting in the goodness of God and the blessings that he has experienced as his child, as being in a relationship with God. And that is just got his heart overflowing with this joyful delighting in God. And I think in this psalm, he's teaching us that no matter how good life is, or conversely, how bad life is, only a relationship with God can satisfy our souls. We were created to delight in him, to enjoy him for the greatness and beauty of who he is. So I think that's the overarching theme of the psalm. And then let's step back and walk through this psalm and figure out how it develops that theme. And it actually opens with a petition. Preserve me, O God. That ought to be getting kind of familiar now, right? As we look through the psalms, cries for protection and deliverance, they're pretty common. We've looked at a number of psalms that start in that way. And it is a good reminder to us that when God's people sense danger or despair or something that is a threat to them, whether physically or spiritually, it is good for them. It should be natural for them to cry out to God, "Preserve me, O God." But when you come across something like that in a psalm like this, it's very natural for us then to ask the question, "Preserve me from what?" What is it that David is experiencing that causes him to cry out in this way? Is he facing death? Is there some earthly foe? Sin, perhaps? Some other challenge he's facing? And when you look at the psalm, there's no heading to tell us where it came from. We don't even know what the word miktam means. That's why I didn't comment on it. They don't know what the word means. They think it's a musical term. There's no setting. There's nothing within the text of the psalm to give away this is what David was saying. So what danger is he crying out for God to preserve him from? The psalm simply doesn't say. That's part of what made dealing with this psalm so challenging. Because you've got this opening petition that seems so separate from, detached from, the rest of the joyful themes that fill the psalm. Preserve me, O God. God, you're everything that's good to me. And that's where the psalm goes. So why the cry? Well, I want that question to sit in the back of your head because we don't have enough information from the psalm yet to answer it, but we'll come back to it. So preserve me, O God. And then following this petition, David gives us five ways a relationship with God affects the believer. He's going to think about five different ways in which he relates to God as his God and is blessed because God is his God. And the first one is that God protects his people. Again, in verse 1, David prays, "Preserve me, O God." Why? "For in you I take refuge." Once again, this is a common theme we've seen in the Psalms. God being the refuge of his people is a dominant theme in the Psalms. In fact, between last summer and this summer, we've looked at 15 Psalms. This is the 16th one. And in five of those Psalms, Psalm 2, Psalm 5, Psalm 7, Psalm 11, and Psalm 14, they call God the refuge of his people. That word refuge is directly used. And in five more of them, Psalms 3, 4, 9, 10, and 12, the theme of protection is discussed without the word refuge being used. So 10 out of the 15 Psalms we've looked at before this, and you can now add this one to it, address the idea of God being the refuge of his people. I'd say that's an important theme for us to grasp. It's found throughout the Scriptures. We even find it on the lips of Jesus. In John chapter 10, Jesus tells us that both he and the Father hold his people firm within the grasp of their hands, and that they will never let them go. As God's people, we cling to his hand, knowing that he is our refuge, and we cling to his hand with a great confidence that although our grip on him may slip, he will never, ever let his people go. Jesus says in John 10, "The Father is greater than all, and therefore no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." God protects and preserves his people. Next in the text, in verse 2, we see that God is the source of everything good in the believer's life. And notice we are in verse 2, we need to notice the language here of the text. David says, "I say to the Lord," and that word Lord is in small caps. And if you don't know what small caps are, the word Lord shows up twice in that verse. The first time, the font's a little different than the second time. The first time is small caps. That word Lord in small caps, that is in your Bibles to let you know that they are translating the name Yahweh. This is God's covenant name given to Moses at Mount Sinai. And this name tells us that God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who establishes relationships with his people. I am who I am. And God says that to Moses as he's getting ready to enter into covenant. He's already got a covenant with Abraham and the Jews, but he's getting ready to take them out of Egypt to be his personal possession. God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who enters into relationship with people. And to this Lord, David says, I say, you are my Lord. But notice the font is different there. It's just normal TypeScript. And that's because it's no longer Yahweh, but the name Adonai. And this name points to God's sovereignty or his rule, his mastery over us. So in the same sentence, David identifies two vital truths. That God is his covenant God, and therefore he gladly recognizes God's dominion over his life. And because God has graciously established a relationship with him, David is happy to bring himself under the good rule of God. You see, David does not view God's dominion, and I use that word on purpose, he does not recognize God's dominion as a bad thing. In fact, he sees it as quite the opposite. He sees it as a blessing. Because what does he say next? I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. So David says everything good in life has its genesis in the goodness of God. And more than that, the thing that is of most value, most goodness, is that a word? In life, to David, is God and his relationship with him. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So whether it's salvation, or his family, or his kingship, or his possessions, or any other good thing, David views it as a gift from the good hand of God. And so rather than delighting in the gifts, he delights in the gift giver. And the joy he gets from all that other stuff is rooted in his delight in God. Now, how often we have a relationship or something like that we truly delight in, perhaps it's your marriage, your spouse, and you delight in that relationship, how often does that cause us to go past our delight in the thing to delight in the goodness of God? To see ultimately the ultimate good is not this, but him. God is the ultimate good, and apart from him, there is no goodness. And this is why, as his people, we delight in him. And because the believer's delight is in God, they also then delight in God's people in verses 3 and 4, which is the third blessing that flows from a relationship with God. And so as you read through your Bibles, there are two groups of people. I mean, this starts in the first genealogy in Genesis chapter 4 and then into 5. You have a genealogy of those who have rejected God, the genealogy of those who have followed God. There are two groups of people in the Bible, those who are God's people and those who are God's enemies. We all start in this camp. But by the grace of God, some of us are redeemed out of that camp and move into the camp of being God's people. But there's two groups. And because David delights in God, he also delights in God's people. Verse 3, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. David delights in God, and therefore he delights in God's people. Now when he says, the saints are all my delight, he's not saying he delights in them in the exclusion of God or he delights in them more than God. I think rather we're to view that as his delight in God's people is an extension or continuation of his delight in God. You see, loved ones, when we find God to be our highest good, when God is that thing that we love more than anything else and over everything else in life, what happens to us is that we find ourselves delighting in and loving the very things that God loves. And the scriptures are clear. God takes great delight in his people. The Bible tells us he set his affections on us before creation. He loved us. And when we love God, we love what God loves. And if God loves his people, then our delight in God, our love for God, should cause us to love his people, should cause us to delight in his people. And we see the exact opposite happening in verse 4. Because here David says he takes no delight in the godless. Instead, he reminds that those who have rejected God for an altar one will have their sorrows multiplied, both in this life and the life to come. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. How is sorrow multiplied in this life? Well, because sorrows are multiplied in this life because false gods, whether that be another religion, what's the chief god in our culture? The self. We're a humanistic culture where we have deified the self and our personal pleasure over everything else. It's an idol. Pleasure can be an idol, or something else in life. No matter what that false god is, it can never satisfy us. Instead, it leads to death. And then those sorrows are only multiplied in the life to come, where we experience the second death, eternal death, where we suffer the consequences of our rejection of God. And David says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply, therefore I'm not going to have anything to do with their false worship, is basically what he says in the back half of that verse. He'll not participate in their blood sacrifices, and he will not take the name of their gods on his lips. But notice here, he is not saying that he's going to be cruel to them. He's not saying that he's going to be oppressive towards them. He simply will do nothing that indicates he's okay with their godless lifestyle. He certainly will not participate in their sin. In other words, when you put verses 3 and 4 together, he seeks godly company, he delights in God's people, while limiting his interactions with the godless. But before we move on to the text, I think it's worth pausing to ask ourselves, would I rather hang out with other Christians or spend time with my non-Christian friends from outside of church? And when I'm around non-Christians, do my actions, attitudes, and words make me blend in with them or show that I'm distinct from them? 1 John chapter 4 teaches that we can measure our love for God by how we love God's people. It tells us you cannot love God whom you cannot see if you do not love God's people whom you can see. So I just wonder, can you and I honestly say that God's people are the excellent ones in life in whom is all of our delight? Or do we think there's some truth to that snarky comment that we sometimes say, well, church would be great if it weren't for the other people? Would we rather be with and act like our friends from outside the church, or do we truly delight in our brothers and sisters in Christ? Now in verses 5 and 6, David turns to a fourth blessing. And here he delights in the intimacy he enjoys with God. He says, the Lord is my chosen portion and cup. He holds my lot. And some of your translations say, he holds my lot secure. Evan reminded us last week, or taught us last week, that Psalms 14 through 24 are wisdom psalms, and they're connected together as a subgroup within the psalms, and that they share a lot of common themes. And the cup mentioned here is one of those themes, right? And what's the most common place where we think of a cup in these psalms? Well, Psalm 23, where we are told, my cup overflows. And the cup references God's provision. And in Psalm 23, David says, God's provision overflows in abundance in my life. But what is it that he's talking about when he says, the Lord is my chosen portion and lot? The imagery drawn here that I think David is pulling from here is when Israel divided the land. So if you remember, book of Joshua, they go into the land, they conquer the land that God promised to give them, and then they divide that land up into 12 territories. And then they cast lots to determine which tribe gets which territory. And then, again, each territory was subdivided up into land plots. And then they cast lots again to determine which family took possession of which parcel of ground. And that parcel of ground was to be that family's inheritance forever. You weren't supposed to transfer ownership of the land. And if you were broke and you had to sell your land, you sold it until the next year of Jubilee. Every 50 years would be a year of Jubilee, so however many years were left to the year of Jubilee, and then it would go back to that family's possession. It was to be their permanent inheritance in the land. But notice how David draws on that imagery to say something a little bit different. Because in this psalm, he's not talking about his family's inheritance in Bethlehem. He's not talking about the fact that God has chosen him to be king in Israel. He doesn't even mention God's covenant with him, that the kingship would stay in his family line and find its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. No, he says that God is his inheritance. The Lord is my chosen portion. When the lots were cast, God was my possession. And he holds my lot secure. A wonderful reminder that God, in his faithfulness, keeps his people. Now we know from Scripture that David delighted in his inheritance in Bethlehem. But that inheritance paled in comparison with his relationship with God, because he says that that God is his true inheritance. And how does David feel about that? Verse 6, the lines, once again, thinking about the allotment of land, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. David is absolutely delighting in his relationship with God. He would have gladly sung with us the chorus, I may be dating myself here, but where, that says, you are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depths of your love? You're beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above, and I stand in awe of you. David's got a personal and intimate relationship with God. And it's, oh, this is the sum of everything that's good to me. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. And then in verse 7, we see a fifth way God blesses his people. And this time, God is described as our counselor. I will bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. David didn't think for a moment that it was his job to figure out how life should go. He knew that God orders the days of our lives and has set the standards by which we are to live. And God is the one who holds the rod and the staff that is to be the one who guides us through life as both a comforter and a director, a corrector. And so David blesses God because he gives him counsel. And just think about the life of David. How did God give him counsel? He gave him his word. He gave him his people. We underestimate the value of this sometimes, but think about how the prophet Nathan functioned in David's life. He had to speak God's truth into his life on multiple occasions. So through his word, through his people, and then through the mystery of God's providence, God directed David's life and instructed him in the way he should go. Now there's a little bit of an interesting statement there in the back half of verse 7, that in the night also my heart instructs me. Now that doesn't mean that David finds truth within himself, that he looks inward to figure out what the truth is. No. Psalm 63, verse 6, David tells us that when he couldn't sleep, he'd meditate on the Lord. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. Psalm 119, verse 148 says, my eyes anticipate the night watches. So he's looking forward to the night watch. Why? That I may meditate on your word. I don't know about you. When I go to bed, I won't go to sleep. David, I'm looking forward to the silence of the night. Why? So I can meditate on your word. David's heart could instruct him because he'd filled it with the knowledge of God. Your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Because God is the sum of everything that's good. David delighted in the counsel of God, knowing that it orders how life should be lived. And David didn't wait till he was in trouble to seek the Lord's direction. He sought it before he acted, that he might avoid trouble and remain steadfast. And we know how it turned out for him later in life when he forgot that commitment, right? That brings us to verse 8. And in verse 8, there's an important shift that takes place. And David says, I have set the Lord always before me. That's what he's been doing for the last seven verses. He's been setting the glory and the beauty of God in front of himself. He's reminded himself that God is his refuge. God is the sum of everything that is good, and every good thing that David experienced in life came from the good hand of God. He delights in God's people because his ultimate delight is in God, who is his beautiful inheritance. And since all of this is true, David looked to God for counsel that he might abide in the ways of God and honor him in his life. David has been modeling for us what it means to set the Lord always before our eyes. And what's the result of that Godward focus? Well, that's what the back half of verse 8 says. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. And loved ones, it's at this point we need to go back and remind ourselves where the psalm began. Because where did it begin? Preserve me, O God. A sense of danger, a sense of being undone, a sense of I'm about to be destroyed. God, I need you to step in. And now he says, because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. What in the world has happened? Well, now we can start to answer the question of what it is he wanted God to preserve him from. I think the answer is he wants God to preserve him in his relationship with him. Remember, David saw firsthand what happened to a king when they stopped seeking the Lord. He watched his father-in-law, Saul, get absolutely undone when he rejected God and refused to repent and return to the Lord. And now he prays, preserve me, O God. And then he meditates on God, reminding himself of who God is and the blessing it is for him to be God's child. And as he does this, he moves from desperation to confidence. He moves from the cry of help to the bold statement, I shall not be shaken. As I thought about this week, loved ones, I don't know about you, but when my feet hit the floor in the morning, I'm not automatically in the spiritual frame of mind of verse 8. I'm much more likely to be starting in verse 1 to be starting in verse 8. But as we read our Bibles, and we pray, we get ourselves off the throne of our lives and get God there and start to focus on him. It turns our focus towards the Lord, and we're much more likely then to spend our day delighting in God and finding satisfaction in him. The same is true when we show up here on Sunday morning, right? I was thinking about this, right? When we come to church, the concerns of life might be weighing on us. Sunday mornings can be a little busy, especially those of you that got kids at home, right? You got to get all these kids fed and out the door and off to church. I was thinking about it just for myself. I mean, Sunday's a rather busy day for me. I think about, you know, I come out of Sunday school, and people ask me questions, which is totally okay, right? Administrative stuff about church, and there's questions, and then somebody new walks in the building. I feel like I got to go meet the new person, or somebody shows up for the first time in 3 months, like, oh, I got to go make that connection, and where's my kids? The clock on the wall's about to zero, and we got to get in there, and by the time I get to the pew, I'm not always in the most spiritual frame of mind, right? And then one of the deacons stands here and reads a call to worship from the text of God's Word. And we begin to sing songs that focus on the Lord, and we pray, and we read Scripture. And as we get deeper and deeper into the service, we are drawn into the worship of God. And hopefully by the time we walk out of here, we have this sense that we have met with the living God of the universe, that we've tasted of his goodness, and we have delighted that he is our inheritance. And hopefully we walk out of here on Sunday morning saying, man, the lines for me have fallen in pleasant places. And we're renewed in our desire to live for him in a world that is opposed to him. I set the Lord always before me. And because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Now, the psalm would be a great psalm if it ended there, wouldn't it? But it doesn't end there. It goes on. And now that the worshipers move from the sense of desperation, preserve me, to confidence, I dwell secure because of God, they're now able to worship God in a whole nother way, in a deeper level. And because of who God is and because they're in a right relationship with God, the believer can now cry out the wonderful words of verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure." God's presence and protection has given David an eternal joy, rooted in an eternal hope. Because even though David knew that one day he would die, he also knew the grave was not the end. He had a hope in the resurrection, the promise of eternal life in God's presence. "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Sheol, Old Testament term, most commonly used as a reference place to the holding place of the dead. Sometimes it's used in reference to hell, but here I think it's being used as a holding place of the dead. And David is saying that although he knows he's going to die, he says, "I know that's not the end of the story." But what does he mean when he says, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption"? David's been dead for several thousand years. His body rotted in the grave. It was corrupted. It's gone. What is he talking about? Well, at this point in the psalm, David is looking past himself and his own personal experience, and he is seeing Christ. And I know that because both Paul and Peter quote this verse in the book of Acts in reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says it was impossible for Jesus to remain in the grave long enough for his body to start to decay because, and then he quotes, that God would not let his Holy One, Christ, see corruption. And then Paul says virtually the exact same thing in Acts chapter 13. He's seen Christ. His heart was glad and his whole being rejoiced. His flesh indeed dwelt secure, not because he thought he would never die, but because he knew physical death wasn't the end. God was not a temporary inheritance. God was his eternal inheritance. And that hope was not rooted in the belief. It was rooted in the belief of the resurrection. And I don't know how clearly David saw Jesus through the shadows of the Old Testament, but he saw him. And because of his faith in Jesus, he knew the grave was not the end. Loved ones, our Savior lived and died and rose again to pay sin's penalty, to overcome death, and ultimately to defeat Satan, the enemy of our souls. And David could rejoice in something that he could only vaguely see through the shadows of prophecy and the law. And if he could rejoice in it, how much more should you and I, who stand in the full light of God's revelation, rejoice in God's provision of salvation through his Son? Because the grave couldn't hold him. And eternal life is secure for us because he rose. My heart is glad. And my whole being rejoices. My flesh dwells secure because of Christ. Verse 11 really kind of acts as a summary for the whole psalm. Kind of ties it all together. "You make known to me the path of life." Wonderful statement. Throughout this song, I think the term of life has been an underlying theme. That's why the plea. "My life feels like it's in danger, so preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." And now we come full circle to discover that God is the one who gives us life. It finds that culmination of this theme of life in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so God is the one who gives us a knowledge of these things so that we can have eternal life. And then the song ends by rehearsing its dominant theme. "In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Because God is the sum of all that is good, his presence is the most joyful place that we can be. That's why we want to be with him in prayer. That's why we seek to spend time with the Lord in his word. That's why we get together with his people and speak truth into each other's lives and worship the Lord together. That's why we try to obey, to walk in his ways. His presence is the fullness of joy. And we get just a small taste of it now, while we wait the full expression of it in the life to come, which is where our real hope is. Someday our faith is going to become sight, and we will know the full pleasures of being right with God. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so I close this morning just with two simple questions. Can you honestly say, loved ones, can you honestly say that God is the ultimate source of your joy and satisfaction? I'm not asking, can you give me the answer to the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God in all that we do and to enjoy him forever. We all know that's what we're supposed to say. We all know that theologically what I just proposed to you is the correct answer. What I'm asking isn't if you give mental assent to this truth, but is, does your daily habits reveal someone who wants God to be their true source of joy and satisfaction? So there's a lot of Christians out there, genuine believers, who want God to be their refuge. They want that sense of security in that relationship with God. But then they separate themselves from God's people. They immerse themselves in worldly thinking and the practices of society because they desire earthly things. They remain ignorant of God's word, and then they wonder, why don't I feel secure? Why don't I sense that God is my refuge? Why am I not finding joy in his goodness? Well, you fed on everything else. We all want the blessings of God. And yet we often rob ourselves of the very avenues by which God brings his blessings into our lives. So can we honestly say, God is the ultimate source of joy and satisfaction for me? And my second question is for those of you who are sitting here saying, well, to be honest with you, no. But I'd sure like for it to be. I have a very simple two-part question for you. First, what is just one thing you need to give up or change in your life because it's robbing you of joy? Maybe there's an area of sin that you're just letting run loose in your life. Maybe there's a passion or a priority or a hobby that just robs you of all those things. What is one thing that you know is keeping you from delighting in God? And then secondly, what is one thing that you can replace that desire with? So what's keeping you from delighting in God? We want to get rid of that. And what's a habit that you can replace it with that will cause you to delight in God? Because we want to pursue that. It's like a garden, right? You can pull weeds all day long, but what you really need to do is plant something healthy that you want to grow there, and then the weeds eventually won't grow. What do we need to get rid of? What do we need to pursue? You got questions about what that looks like? You're sitting saying, I'm really immersed in something. I need help. Loved ones, I am paid to be available. I would love to talk with you, and I guarantee you cannot shock me. Nor will I judge you. If your desire is to be free and to delight in God, I'd love to meet with you. I'd love to talk with you and come up with a plan of how we can go after that. Because in God's presence, there is fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And they're already ours in Christ. And we get to seek them together as a local body of believers bound together in the gospel of Christ and covenanted together to make his glory known to each other and to this community. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a glorious text. And Father, all of us, when truly honest, know that there's times and places where we haven't delighted in you like we should have, or found you to be the greatest good. Even though you were and you should have been, we've allowed other things to rob us of our affections. We're so thankful that even when we let go of you, you don't let go of us. So stir us up to love you and to honor you and help us to find all of our joy and satisfaction bound up in the goodness of who you are and the glory of what you've done for us through the gift of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.